We are speaking on the tabernacle, God with man, the place that God chose to meet with man. In Exodus 29, although throughout chapters 25 to 40, there's all sorts of description and detail, and we've given you a lot of references to look up in your own study. But Exodus 29:43, God said, "There I will meet with the children of Israel. The tabernacle will be made sacred by my glory, by my being there. I'll dwell among the children of Israel, will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord God who brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them, for I am the Lord their God." I asked myself the question, why did I choose to live where I live, in Casper, Wyoming? And I thought, when I was nearly done with my undergraduate work, I announced to my parents in Minneapolis, where I had been born and raised as much as they could, I said, "I'm going to leave Minnesota and I'm going to move to Wisconsin." You thought I would have sworn, because my parents think of Wisconsin as so evil that there's sin right in the name of the state. It's so bad. And that they were fearful that I would turn in my biking purple for green and gold and cheese heads in there, which I did. But I chose to live there. 15 years after pastoring in two churches there, I left for Texas. Why did I choose Texas? Why would a born and bred Yankee want to travel and live in that godforsaken oven? And I didn't even speak Spanish. I mean, why would you live in Texas? Made it there for 5 years and then proclaimed to my friends there, "I'm moving to Wyoming." And if they thought it was godforsaken to move to Texas, you can imagine what they thought of Wyoming, where the deer and the skies are not cloudy, unless it was last night when it snowed and ice and everything. But you know what I mean. My kids loved it here, but for some reason, as soon as they got old enough, they left. Went to university and then out in ministry and other places. And Teresa and I looked at each other, and we were too poor to move away. So this is where we're at, in Wyoming. In spite of, I appreciate every year the church gives us a gift subscription to U-Haul magazine, and they hope that we will end up somewhere else, but we stay here. But you know, if you think, why did I choose to live in this place or that place? Why did this happen? And I can only imagine if you're in the military and you've lived in, you know, 17 different places or whatever it might be. That isn't the real question here. The real question is, why would God choose to live on earth? The creator of the universe, why would he choose to say, "Oh, I'm going to live on earth"? And then of all the places on earth, remember the pyramids were 1,500 years old by now. Wouldn't that be cool to have the throne of God up on top of the Great Pyramid of Giza? Or in the ruins of Rome or something, have there the throne room of the Lord? He chose to live in a tent. Talk about the middle of nowhere. Folks, this, where they are in the wilderness of Sinai, makes Wyoming look nice. It makes us look like we made good choices to live here. But that God would say, "I want to live there. I want this to be a little picture of heaven in the most drab and desolate place on earth." A place where God said, "I want you not to look forward someday to being with me in heaven." Although that's what we all do, right? We look forward. I pray that and I say, "Lord, I want to be with you." And then I always add, not today necessarily, but I always have that prayer, "Lord, you know, I want to go to heaven. Take me home." But God says, "I want to be with you now. I want to be with you here in a tabernacle like he was with in the tabernacle called Eden, where Adam and Eve covered themselves with golden, precious jewels and amazing place. And God walked with them and met with them. And God met with the patriarchs as they built altars around the Middle East. And then he met now here in the wilderness in a tabernacle, a tent. And then 400 years later with a great temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem where Solomon built that temple to be for God's glory and his dwelling place with man. But then God didn't stop there. He made his son, Jesus, to be a tabernacle for us. And then we as a church, a tabernacle where God meets, where he's meeting with us right now. And then someday, where God says that the tabernacle of God will be with man in the new Jerusalem, Revelation 21 and 22. So it's amazing that God chose this way, but it all shows a pattern. And I want you to see that as we look at some lessons from the tabernacle. Now, we've got, I think, about 16 of them. We're not going to get to all of them, I don't think, today, because I've been reminded about 11 times now by people saying, "Oh, Pastor, we love that you preach 50 minutes or an hour and all these different things, but remember today we have a dinner catered and they're going to come and we better be there. And then we have presents and party and activity and we better be there." And so I had to think to myself, do I want to preach an hour and try and get through all of these now? And yes, I do. But I'm not going to. We're going to just see where the Lord leads here, because this is a wonderful picture and I don't want to rush through it. We're going to pick up some next Sunday and probably the Sunday after that before we finally kick them out of Sinai and send them up towards the promised land in there. The lessons from the tabernacle. Last week we looked at the tabernacle itself, the curtains, the tent, the way it was constructed, why it was there, what was God's purpose in the whole thing. And today I would like to start from our perspective, not from God's. Because if you look in Exodus, starting 25, 26, God starts out describing the tabernacle, and the first thing he describes is the ark in the mercy seat. That's at the end for us. But that's the first thing God, you know, that's where God is. He describes what's there and how to build that for him. So we're going to look at it from our perspective in the progress of worship as we come in through the only door. Remember, there's just one door, one way in to the tabernacle for the Jews to bring in their lamb, their oxen, their pigeons, whatever it was, for the sacrifice on the altar. And so we'll start out here in the courtyard and look and see the lessons of each of these items. The bronze altar is the first thing that you would come to in Exodus 27, verses 1 and 2, make an altar of acacia wood, 7.5 feet in length and width, 4.5 feet, I translated cubits for you, 4.5 feet off the ground, and covered over with bronze, and it'll be a place for sacrifice. It's a place for where there should be room for piles of wood, I'm assuming, that are going to be in the courtyard here. There's going to be animals all over there as people waited their turn for the different sacrifices that were to be given, and that they were going to give on this. The first thing that they saw was an innocent animal sacrificed for them. We don't see sacrifices like this today. I've been on Mount Ebal in the middle of the land of Palestine, where the Samaritans still on their Easter time, they have huge altar and they have huge sacrifices there, remembering the days when Joshua led the people in Mount Ebal and Gerizim in the narrow valley of Shechem, Sychar Valley today. But the lamb is given, or the animal is given, and what a person does is he lays his hands on the head of the animal. Now, I've done that when I visited a farm, to a goat. And if you put your hand on the head of a goat, what does a goat do? It lets you know it doesn't like your hand there. It's going to push back. Because the lamb or the goat is basically like a three-year-old in the mall. And it's going to push back to everything that's done and said in there. But the sin of the person is ceremonially placed on this innocent animal. And it signified that the one who offered it deserves to be the one to die, but instead they're going to sacrifice this animal. And we'll look under the sacrifices. There's different ways. Some sacrifices burn the entire animal, others just the fat of the animal, others poured wine or grain on the animal and the sacrifice and so forth. There's a number of varieties there. But the idea is that the very first thing we do to approach God in his ark, in his holiness, is we need to make sure there's a sacrifice for sin. That we, as human beings, are sinful, and we need this atoning blood sacrifice for our sin. When John, who was baptizing by the Jordan Valley, saw Jesus come down to the crowd there, he saw him a far way off, and he told his disciples, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I love that. They all knew what a lamb did. They all knew how a lamb took away sin in picture, ceremonial way. He's pointing to Jesus and saying, he is the lamb, not just a lamb for you. He's the Lamb of God. And he's taking away the sin, not just of the Jews. Whenever in the Gospel of John you read the word world, don't think of everyone that's ever lived on planet Earth. We see John always speaking of the Jews and the others, the non-Jews, and calls them the world. So when you read that, it helps you to understand that Jesus is the one taking away the sin of not just the Jews, but of the world, of Gentiles as well. For he made him, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the sacrifice is the first thing that was seen and the first thing that was needed. You could not approach any further in our worship of God and the man's relationship with God without the altar. The sacrifice has to come first. Moses said in Leviticus 17:11, he wrote, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make an atonement for yourselves on the altar, for it's the blood that makes atonement for our lives." So the first item as we walk in is the altar, which we need to recognize. This is point number one. Then we move ahead. The laver, oddly enough, in Exodus 30, verses 18 to 20, says you make a stand and you make a basin of bronze, and there's no dimensions. In the temple, later on, King Solomon came across this and said there's no dimensions. So they made one 30 feet across and 7.5 feet deep. And I'm huge. Well, here it's something that had to be carried by the people from place to place as they traveled for the next 38 and a half years. And so even though we're not given the exact specification, the purpose of it is very clear. For it says, when you go to the tent of meeting, when you come near the altar, when you do anything here, if you aren't washed, you will die. Now that's pretty good. I think my mom quoted that verse to me when I was a little kid and I fought against taking a bath all the time. And she'd say something about that, you know, I'll kill you or something. I didn't follow it exactly there, but I had to wash. But the idea is here, it's symbolic. It's not like you're going to wash and, you know, take a bath in it or something like that. But a laver or a basin, we still use the word lave as to wash, and we go to a lavatory to go to the bathroom and things like that. It's still a common word used today. But continuing in this flow of worship as we move towards the holiest place, we are cleansed in this basin. It was made by the women who gave their mirrors. Now, there weren't mirrors like we have today with glass and all, but it was a special polished brass. It was a fine, so pure that you could see your reflection in it. And they donated all of their mirrors because the women have just as much a part as the men in all this worship and all the sacrifices. Remember we talked about the weaving and the veils and the curtains and the activity, the filigree that was made and all that. They were all involved. God's very specific, folks. When it comes to our worship, when it comes to our walk with Him and our relationship with Him, we better follow His way or we will die. See, that's a problem in the world today, is that we have folks who've come up with their own religious views, their own rituals, their own worship, their own way of doing things, and they're not what God said. And God's trying to get across a message here. Do it my way or die. We're going to read in a few weeks of two of Aaron's boys, Nadab and Abihu, who offered sacrifices the wrong way. And God struck them dead. He split the earth open so they'd go alive to hell. I mean, we're talking judgment. Remember the Ark of the Covenant placed on the cart and taken up to Jerusalem. And as the cart wobbled on the road, the Ark tilted and Uzzah reached his hand out to steady the Ark. He steadied it, but it killed him because God said no one can touch the Ark. God wants us to be purified, but He wants us to know how important that is. See, we blow that off. We sin and we say at the end of the day, we say, oh Lord, I don't remember all the time, but forgive all the sins I did, amen. Or maybe you don't pray like that. Maybe that's just me. But God says, I want you to be careful. I want you to think about sin. I want you to be cleansed. In Ephesians 5, as He's talking of husbands loving their wives and wives loving their husbands, He said, Christ loved the church, gave Himself for her, why? To make her holy, cleansing her with the washing and water of the Word, to present her to Himself as a radiant church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We walk in, we face the sacrifice, and then the cleansing. Lesson number two. We walk on in through the only door of the tabernacle itself. Remember that little square there is a tent, 15 feet by 45 feet long. Two-thirds of it is the holy place of the tabernacle, and one-third, the back third, is the holiest, or the holy of holies, as it's sometimes called. In the holy place, we see the third item of the tabernacle, giving us lessons for how we worship and how we walk with God. And that is the golden lampstand. In Exodus 25:31, make a lampstand of pure gold, six branches coming out of its sides, three on one side, three on the other, and bowls, we would say they hold about a cup of olive oil in a wick. So it isn't like a candle like we lit here for Advent. At home last night, I lit our fifth candle of Hanukkah. I don't know how many of you celebrate Hanukkah. My family grew up that way, and we have a candelabra. And my wife, bless her heart, evidently got tired of cleaning up all the dripping wax and the fire hazard of candles all over our house. And she bought me an electric menorah. Is that cool or what? With little blue looking like flames, screw-in bulbs that you know look like, oh, so cool. You have to come by sometime. I lit candle number 5 last night because that's what we're on in Hanukkah celebration of the 8 days of the miracle of lights. But here it's not an 8-part menorah with a keeper, with a ninth little candle holder for the one that you use to light the others. But it's the typical 7-branch menorah in there with the main light in the middle and then 3 branches on either side. And while the outside items were made of bronze and looking at judgment, the inside is pure gold. This is a candelabra standing taller than I am, probably as big with the branches out on either side, of pure gold. Amazing. What does a lamp stand or a candle holder or whatever, what does it do? It gives light. Where does it give light? Yeah, light in the dark. By the way, that's the only light that's in the entire tabernacle. Okay? A lamp shows light on what's in front of it, what's around it. That's here. Here the lampstand is on the left or on the south side as you come in. This is projected correctly. This is east and west, just like we are sitting here today. And it's giving out light, and it's talking about, you know, being able to see, being able to function for the priests as they walked on in, the only source of light. It's fed by the oil. There's a lot of symbolism here, you can imagine, of Jesus as the light of the world, the Holy Spirit as the oil. It's used in the New Testament quite a bit. But as the picture is given here is that we see the light and then use the light, not just to look at it and say, what a pretty candlestick, or what a pretty lamp holder. We use the light to see what might be needed. Yesterday, my wife lost something in the house. She came out and she said, I have bad news. As soon as a wife says that, that's scary to me. She says, I have bad news. I lost such and such. And I said, where did you have it? And she said, well, I had it in the bedroom. And then I was in the bathroom. I don't know if I had it there. Then I came out and talked to you. Then I went to the kitchen. We looked all over. We got flashlights. Have you ever done this? Got flashlights on your hands and knees. And by the way, when I get with my condition, when I get down on my hands and knees, I'm usually there for 6-8 hours. And I'm down there on my hands and knees under the bed looking around, pulling the pillow and the sheets and the curtain and everywhere else. She's going through all the trash cans in case it fell in accidentally or something like this. And I asked her why this was so important. She said, well, it costs a dollar. And I pulled a dollar out of my wallet because I'm a warm, sensitive 90s kind of husband and said, honey, I'll give you the dollar, buy another one. You can no, I've got to find this. And we spent, and by the way, later that evening, she found it. But she said, it's amazing. You know, she said, I could feel, but when I turned the light on, when I opened everything up, there it was. Oh, fantastic. You can talk to her about what it was later, and she won't be at all embarrassed. I'm setting that up nicely. The idea is here, the lampstand didn't give glory to itself. It gave light. And its glory of being golden reflected more light. Isn't that what we do, by the way? I have no light in me. When people say, well, you know, you got to show forth your light. Well, good luck on that. I don't have light. I'm like the moon. Dead old, cold rock hard. That's it. But why does the moon shine so bright? Especially this last month with the supermoon. And another one coming up at the end of the month, by the way. Once in a blue moon. A blue moon means two full supermoons in the same month. We got it this month. Why does it do that? It's reflecting the sun. I know you're looking there saying, oh man, science class. Sure, you give us a history lesson, now science class. It reflects light. When I want to tell others this Christmas time about the wonderful truth of the gospel, I'm right with God. I made the sacrifice that's been made, Jesus Christ, for me. I've been cleansed in his word and washed. And now I reflect the light. I reflect it so that the whole room is illuminated as the light shines and lets others see, eliminating the darkness. The lesson of light, number 3. The next lesson is provision, because on the opposite side wall of the tabernacle was a table. A table, if you read in Exodus 25, 23 and 24, that you'll make this, you know, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1 cubit and a half height. A cubit is from your elbow to your fingertips, 18 inches. So you can do the math there yourself. It's basically a wooden table covered with gold, and that's not what's important. The table isn't what's important. The table holds something. It's like dinner table. Who cares what sort of a table it is as long as dinner's on the table? And here they have 12 small loaves of bread and a goblet, a cup of wine. And every day it's baked fresh. And the bread is put out there. No one can touch it or eat it or have anything to do with it unless it's needed. At the end of the day, when it's taken away, the priests can divide it up and eat it, just as they do some of the different sacrifices that are given in that. The acacia wood, the gold covering, is not the focus. The symbol is the life, the provision of God in the bread and the wine. A loaf for every tribe and then a cup of wine. I'm thinking, didn't we just have that here as we shared together in the Lord's table? That we had the picture of God's provision for us, of his son. The provision that was given to the Jews. It's a symbol as they would walk in of God providing the water from the rock and the manna that came down every night. It provided for them and reminded them of God's provision as they ate of the table. Literally, it's called the table of his presence. It's a table that we set before him in our presence of our worship. Just like the psalmist in Psalm 23 said that the Lord sets a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Even when we're fighting, God says, oh, take care. I got it taken care of. Don't worry about it. Have dinner. Have a snack. And God today would say probably have a Chick-fil-A, right? Because that's the spiritual food that you get. My son, the youth minister, said that Chick-fil-A and Mountain Dew would be the new communion items of the generation today. Should we start that next week? We could try. I don't see a lot of hands. Okay, we'll move on. As we continue inward towards our worship and our progression of worship, the next item we see is the altar of incense, a very small 27-inch square, 39-inch high altar made with a brass holder so that incense could be put on it and go up right in front of the curtain that divides the holy place of the tabernacle from the holiest place of the tabernacle. A place that represents our prayers to God and his intercession with us. I use the lesson word communication. As we walk through in our worship, we come to that point now. The sacrifice, the cleansing, the provision, the light, now the prayers, the communication with God. Every morning and every evening, a priest would go in and light incense that would come there. In front of this veil, and again, the veil, you remember the curtain between the two was thick embroidery with cherubim and seraphs and other angelic pictures on it, beautiful artwork on that. But it's here to show the open line of communication we have with God on the other side of the veil. Hebrews 7:25 says he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Because our communication is two ways. It's not just the incense going up of our prayers to God, but of his words, his intercession for us. Finally, we walk through to the last part, through the veil. A place that was not allowed for anyone to go except for the high priest, and then only on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, the one day of the year. The high priest would walk in by pushing aside some of the veil. Historians tell us that the high priest always backed in because no person could look at the ark that was in there. He came in there with a branch of hyssop and a bowl of the sacrificial blood. But he would back in. And as he backed in, over his shoulder, he would sprinkle blood on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat that was there. Josephus writes that they put a rope around the ankle of the high priest, because if they heard his motion stopping back there, they would know that he had turned and seen the ark and the mercy seat and had been struck down by God. So they'd have a rope around his ankle to pull him back out under the curtain. And that. Now, I don't know, but if I was the high priest, I think I'd be really careful not to look there. I don't want those bells to quit sounding. They made beautiful bells, by the way, on the hem of the high priest's garment, made out of pure gold, but to look like pomegranates, the forbidden fruit back from the Garden of Eden, and all lined up there, so that he'd be jingling. Somebody said, yeah, he's ringing God's doorbell as he walks in and letting God know he's coming. I don't know all that. But the idea here is that we're coming now into the very presence of God. The key word here is the word majesty. This was the holiest place. This was some place that no one except the one person could see. And even then, he could not look at the ark of testimony, the ark of witness, sometimes called the ark of the covenant there. It was lit in on the other side of the veil, other side of the curtain, with the staves, the poles on either side left in, never taken out. And remember the idea being that when the tabernacle was ready to move and all the different parts were being taken down, this curtain would come over the top and would be folded around, and then the four priests could each take the ark, but no one would see it because it was still covered by the veil. No one ever could see this place of the presence of God. You can read it in Exodus 25, verses 10 through 15, as we see the worship that is given there of this chest of acacia wood. And again, it's yeah. I said it's the size of a coffee table, a cedar chest, if you have one of those in your home. 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, and 2 feet 3 inches high, with the poles on either side. Not very big. Remember that whole cube in the back there is 15 feet by 15 feet and 15 feet high. But we come, finally, to worship the Lord. We come into His presence. And the ark is the place where God, where it's called the throne of God, or sometimes called the footstool of the throne of God. This is the place where God would dwell. If we'd skipped ahead to Numbers chapter 11, when the Jews began to leave this area and moved towards Kadesh and the Promised Land, as they began their 38 and a half year journey that should have taken about a week. As they traveled there, it says they set out from Sinai, 3 days' journey. The Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them, 3 days ahead. So before the Jews all met, the ark was taken down, the tabernacle was disconnected, and all the parts given to the thousands of Levites, and it went on to the place where God stopped, where the pillar of cloud stopped. And there it stopped, and the people were then said, arise, go to where the ark is, this is where God is, and they would move. That's how God led them on their march. It's the ark moved out first, and then Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, then the tabernacle, the actual tent pieces carried by the Levites of the tribes of Gershon and Merari, then the Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, and the rest of the Levites, the Kohathites, we call them Kohens today, were carrying the these items like the altar and the candle and so forth. And then followed by Ephraim, Manasseh, the tribes of Joseph, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, and my tribe. I'm of the tribe of Naphtali. And so we were at the end. I'm going to talk to the Lord about that someday. But that's where we ended up in there. But symbolizing God's presence, God's power, that it was the ark that led the people, led them where to go. When they crossed the Jordan River after all the years, the ark is the first thing to go into the river. Remember that story in Joshua chapter, wherever, chapter 3, I think, or 4, where they march in, and as the priests lead with the ark on their shoulder, covered over by the veil, as they step in the water, when their soul hits the water splits aside, and they step right down onto dry ground. And they stand out in the middle of the Jordan River as all the Jews pass by. Then they take the ark. When they went to conquer the city of Jericho, what went first? These are not hard questions. You can feel free to answer them. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant. It led them how many times around the city of Jericho? 13, you're right, 13 times. Right? Once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh, seven, six and seven. That's above my pay grade here. But it's 13, I think, times that the ark went around the city and led them. That, see, it represented the very power of God. So we don't just worship God. We need to recognize his majesty, recognize his power, recognize us all. And not really a separate piece and yet separate from the ark was the lid. Because the lid was on the ark was made of a sheet of pure gold. And it had on it a seat. Looked like a seat that you would see on a, oh boy, how could I describe this nicely? Like an old John Deere tractor. You know how they make a big old seat for the farmers that was just metal that would sit on it? Well, this is all pure gold. On either end were cherubs that were there. Angelic, literally the highest spirit creatures above us, we are spiritual, above the angels, above the carafs or sarafs, which are seraphim. You get the carabs or the cherubs, and they're the highest level. To put one on either side, have them looking down at the seat where the blood will be sprinkled. Have their wings out in front of them. And we have some pictures of some of the idea of what the ark looked like with these creatures. We don't know exactly what it all looked like, and that really isn't important. What you see is this huge, costly, expensive, pure gold lid for the box, for the coffin. The chest that is used here. Exodus 25, 17 to 22. God says, you'll put this mercy seat on the top of the ark, and there I will meet with you. There I will speak to you. This is where they put the blood. This was a place of atonement, the place of judgment. This was a place where God lived. Hezekiah, the king, in 2 Kings 19, verse 15, said that he was praying before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubs. This is the presence of God. This is the most holy thing. And once a year, this beautiful gold cherubs and saddle-like seat and the whole gold lid would be sprinkled with blood. What would it look like after that? After it was sprinkled with blood and the blood dried. Nobody knows, remember? Nobody ever saw it. But you're all envisioning, like I am, kind of brown, crusty, and then year after year, hundreds of years doing this. because that isn't what was important. The cherubs, the golden seat, the lid of pure gold, as precious as it was, that's not what was important. What was important was the blood that was sprinkled. For God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The Jews all knew that because they saw that back when they were still in captivity in Egypt, that God was there. And the blood is covering it. And I envision that maybe the lid didn't always sit exactly tight on there, and maybe some of the blood dripped down inside the ark and covered over the Ten Commandments, the stone commandments that were given there. I don't know if that's true or not. Somehow I think the craftsman probably made the lid pretty tight on there. Aaron's rod was in there. The pot of manna to represent that was in there. For thousands of years it remained in there till it was taken there. I want you to see something, because there's a picture that comes of our redemption. Remember how we pointed this continual worship till we finally meet Christ? Let me use red on this. If I were to just drawing a cross on its side, obviously, but I'm drawing a cross because it should remind us every time we hear the word temple or tabernacle, every time we consider these things of what God has done in this picture for us, every one of these terms as we come closer and closer to God, it's only through the cross. It's only through the blood of Christ. It's only through the washing of the water of his word. It's only through the light of the world, the bread of the world, the high priest making intercession, the very presence of God. Each one of these build together into a beautiful picture of our salvation, our redemption. Somebody said, why worry about all this? You spent 10 Sundays preaching on the Ten Commandments. No, those are important. But this is a picture. And I don't know about you, I like that. I like pictures. I remember the picture that our children drew, and it was a picture of a jet plane. And in the jet plane, there was the pilot running it, and then behind was a couple with a baby. And I said to the children, I said, what is this a picture of? And they said, well, that's Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus on the flight to Egypt. And I said, who's flying the plane? And of course they said, Pontius the pilot. Okay. they got a little bit of the story confused, but we kept that picture on our refrigerator and a number of others. If you go to our house yet, you'll see all sorts of pictures up there of the artwork of our children there. But it all pictures the redemption and what God has done for us. And it's easy to remember, just like we did in the Lord's table today. It's easy to remember what Christ did for us when we pick up a piece of bread and drink the wine. And we say, yeah, this do to remember me. That's pretty simple. That's exactly what the tabernacle was to the people. Okay, that's half of the message for today. And I think we're just, I'm getting sheepish grins from a bunch of people saying, well, that's probably good enough, preacher. Can you kind of skip over to the... Oh, there's the conclusion. Okay, we will look, Lord willing, next week and the week to come at the other part of it, which is the priesthood and the sacrifices that were made. And then focus, of course, especially next week, on Jesus saying in John 14, in the scripture we read to begin the service today, that the Word became flesh and the Word dwelt, is the word tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. And so as we go from this, we can focus on Jesus, but then look ahead. There's still some more lessons to learn as we see Him as our high priest and as our sacrifice, and look forward to that day when we will tabernacle with Him in heaven above.